Well, good morning, Bridge family, and welcome back to week number 7 of our series, The Miraculous Metamorphosis, as we journey with Jesus down the disciples' path. This week, I want you to know that we're going to define one of the most important words in the Christian language. That word is disciple. This week, we will define a disciple per God's word, per the instructions and the example that Jesus has given us in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Our curriculum has keyed in on verses 29 through 42, but for our time this morning, we're going to take a look at the entire first chapter of John's Gospel. And we'll pick back up in a couple of weeks here as we continue to drive home the point that it's God's word that defines and shapes our understanding of all key aspects of the faith. So if you would, I want to ask you to pray with me as we begin. Lord, I come to you now and I ask you to prepare our hearts for your word and your spirit to do what only your word and your spirit can do. Shape us, I pray. Save some and sanctify those that have been saved by refining us and drawing us into a greater Christ-likeness through this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me tell you, we're going to use a little audiovisual, some video clips, and we're going to tie in again some of the past with some of the present as it helps us to better understand the present and the future. Let me explain. The passage that our disciples' path has focused on this week in helping us to better understand what the definition of a disciple is keys in on a passage that I preached from 3 years ago, almost to the day, as we were walking through the Gospel of John. And I'm going to use the majority of our time today to re-emphasize again the timeless truth of God's Word and the fact that it never changes. And I want you to see in the present tense how that truth which was shared 3 years ago, could have been 30 years ago, the truth is the truth is the truth. And I'm going to tie in a little bit of our present tense, and I want you to see how well they weave together as we worship and we walk through God's word. Again, a disciple today is the same as a disciple 2,000 years ago and the disciples that will follow until Christ's return, because it's God's word that defines a disciple. My prayer is that you will see that if you want to understand a disciple, you need to understand Christ. You need to understand his mission if you're going to be his missionary. It makes sense. I pray that you see this. But sadly, today, too many people are creating their own definitions. They don't want to be a disciple per God's word. So what they do is they come up with a new definition for a disciple. They use new contemporary examples, most of which deny Christ, deny the commands of Christ, and basically pervert, if not deny, the commissioning of Christ. Watch as John the Baptist is lifted up as the best biblical example per Jesus. And I pray that you and I will take away a biblical understanding of what a disciple is, who we disciples are to be. Watch this, and I'll pick back up in a little bit. I'll rejoin you, and then we'll close out, and I pray get ready for next week when we look at what discipleship is. Amen? Amen. Watch this, and let God's word and spirit change you, I pray.
The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John.
Who are you?
John did not refuse to answer, but spoke out openly and clearly.
I am not the Messiah.
Who are you then?
Are you Elijah?
No, I'm not.
Are you the prophet?
No.
Then tell us who you are.
We have to take an answer back to those who sent us.
What do you say about yourself?
John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah.
I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert.
Make a straight path for the Lord to travel!
The messengers who had been sent by the Pharisees then asked John,
If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals.
All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him.
He is the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. I did not know who he would be. But I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel.
And John gave this testimony.
I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen it, and I tell you that he is the Son of God.
What you just saw was last week's portion of Scripture as we systematically walk through the Gospel of John verse by verse for all of 2014. I want to bring this to you each beginning to try to set the context to remind you where we left off, so you're more apt to embrace where we pick up. And to that end, let me just remind you that before that passage, in what is called the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, we saw there that God wants you and me, believer, you and me, Christian, to know that God wants you to know him. We saw this in the opening verses where in the beginning was the Word, and those who receive and believe, he gave the right to become children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw at the very beginning that God wants you and me to know that God wants you and me to know him. Now, from this passage, which was picking up in verse 19 of chapter 1 and went through verse 34 of chapter 1, we saw last week, here again, the big idea, there is no identity crisis in Christ. There is no identity crisis in Christ. And we came to know through the eyes and the ministry of John the Baptist who Jesus is. And we focused last week through that passage on five primary, eternally important questions and a couple on the side. But those questions were, as we walked through that passage, we realized you and I need to be able to answer the question, who am I? Do I truly know who I am before I am in Christ, as one who is in Christ? And we said, do you know who you're dealing with? If it's important to know who you are, and we noted that in order to know who you are, you better know who you are not. As John the Baptist said, listen, I'm not the Christ. I'm nobody's Savior. I'm not the prophet. I know who I am. You better know who you're not. And then we said, you better know who you're dealing with. Now, that can sound a little, let's say, ambiguous, a little out there. Let me read to you an article that was in our newspaper this week, just a small clipping, and it points to the fact that you better know who you're dealing with, because oftentimes something can look and sound so close and be eternally off. And whether it's about you putting your trust and faith in something that is wrong, or in recognizing somebody that may think they're safe actually needs your help, it's important to know who you're dealing with. Case in point, our Bay Times from the 15th of January this week, it says, Jehovah's Witnesses attend assembly in Centerville, town just up the street. A two-day circuit assembly of Jehovah's Witnesses was held. Families from 10 congregations on the Delmarva Peninsula gathered for the Faith Strengthening Program. The theme of the program was, God's Word is beneficial for teaching. And all God's people would say, amen to that. Thank you, David. It goes on to say that their entire focus through their gathering was built on trusting 2 Timothy 3:16, something that I preach regularly. Through talks, demonstrations, and interviews, it was shown how the Bible benefits people physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And again, all God's people would say amen. All assembled were encouraged to participate fully in the Bible-based command to preach the good news of God's kingdom, as well as the encouragement to maintain a spiritual outlook despite the world's moral condition. The article ends saying that similar programs are held around the world, and all such programs, here's the closing note, are open to the public, and don't worry, no money is accepted or taken. Now, that's biblically referenced, says much of what you and I would say, and if that's all you heard, you would say, amen. But I want you to know that that group denies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is important that you know who you are, and it is eternally important that you know who you are dealing with. And friends, one of the reasons why we teach and preach the Bible and we grow disciples through God's word by his grace and for his glory is because you need to understand the fine lines of distinction. They are eternal fine lines. We said last week, not only do you need to know who you are, we saw John the Baptist is asked, what do you say about yourself? I ask you, what do you say about yourself? Do you say, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord? Am I going to be one who declares, as our third question would ask, in who is Jesus? And what do you say about him? The fourth question, am I one who says with not only my lips but my life, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Or do I just push a religion and church attendance and some rituals and a resume building process? Who am I? What do I say about myself? Who is Jesus? What do I say about him? And then the last question we focused on is, are you sure? Do you know that you know that you know each of those answers? It's God's intention that you would say yes. And again, I say to you today, if you're one that would say not yet, you're in the right place. For God wants you to know, and you'll see before we're done today, not only does he want you to know, he has a plan that you will know him and his truths. That brings us to today. And let me just share with you in preparation for today, this is what John MacArthur says about verse 35 through 51, which closes out chapter 1 of John's gospel. John MacArthur says, today's passage perfectly illustrates the biblical balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility as John records the call of Jesus' first disciples unto salvation. Friends, I want you to see the work of God and the worship of we, God's people, in the harmony that becomes holy, salvation and sanctification. Watch this passage. This is our time for this morning, and then we will take the balance of our time to unpack and apply what God has for you and me.
The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus walking by.
There's the Lamb of God.
The two disciples heard him say this and went with Jesus. Jesus turned, saw them following him.
What are you looking for?
Where do you live?
Rabbi.
Rabbi.
This word means teacher.
Come and see.
It was then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so they went with him and saw where he lived and spent the rest of that day with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. At once he found his brother Simon.
We have found the Messiah.
This word means Christ. Then he took Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him.
Your name is Simon, son of John. But you will be called Cephas.
This is the same as Peter and means a rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. And said to him, Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter lived. Philip found Nathanael.
We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the book of the law, and whom the prophets also wrote about. He is Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth.
Can anything good come from Nazareth?
Come and see.
When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said about him, "Here is a real Israelite.
There is nothing false in him."
How do you know me?
I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you.
Thank you.
king of Israel.
Do you believe just because I told you I saw you when you were under the fig tree? You will see much greater things than this. I am telling you the truth. You will see heaven open, and God's angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man.
Amen. You have just experienced the Word of God. Now let's engage it together. Let's explain and apply it. And my prayer is that you'll see in verses 35 through 51, three things really unfold here. God has a plan. He's going to tell us the plan. The plan is going to be tested, and then we're going to see that his plan triumphs. Literally, in verses 35 through 42, we will see that God's plan is told. In verses 45 through 49, we'll see that God's plan is tested. And praise God, in verses 50 and 51, we see that God's plan triumphs. Friends, if you don't realize it yet, if perhaps you've been walking with us through John chapter 1, let me just point out to you the three themes that are covered here in John chapter 1 in this gospel. First, we started off with the theological. God wanted you to know that he is, and his name is Jesus. That was number two. The second week, we went from the theological to the Christological, and we're introduced to the person and to the messiahship, the lordship of Jesus the Christ. This morning now, in the third phase, in the third theme, we go from the theological to the Christological to now the evangelical. Watch as our King comes for his people. My prayer is that you will see the love of God as he gets personal and passionate about reaching and saving his people. Oh, that this would catch fire in our lives, friends. Let me just tell you, in the telling of God's plan, you will see the 7-point plan of God. Through Jesus the Christ, he will make disciples by finding the lost and growing the found. All by the grace of God and all for the glory through Jesus the Christ, our King. You will see, let me tell you, in these first 7 verses, you will see that the kingdom of God and the plan of God, the making of disciples, it's all about perpetual koinonia. It is an ongoing, continuous, supernatural unity, horizontally and vertically. You will see, second, that a personal response is required every time that this process is underway. You will see that it always comes back to the heart. Motive matters supremely. Fourth, you will see that every time God is going to make disciples and unleash his plan, it is personal and is experiential. You cannot learn it in the head and not live it out of the heart. Fifth, you will see that in this plan is a universal invitation for whosoever, with a conditional application to those that are captured by grace. And those, you see in the 6th point, these will be the followers of Christ who really follow. And here's the thing, true followers go find other followers. Lastly, you'll see that Christ makes Christians, and only Christ makes Christians. No matter of association, no amount of resume building. This is what we see in the universal, constantly and continuously repeated plan of God. And I pray that you'll see, as God is using John, as he lays out this gospel, he wants you and me to know that he is, that his name is Jesus, and that he has a plan that includes the salvation of his children. And my prayer is that that's you, friend. If it's not, let me show you how that plan unfolds per God and his word. Let's start off together recognizing that this is all by his grace, and that in the finding of the lost, we see the story of salvation, and in the growing of the found, we see the plan of sanctification. This is Christianity. This is what it is to be a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples. To have been lost, but found. and then amongst the found to be grown, and then as one that has been found, one that will go find by faith in Christ. So let's point at these 7 points of God's universal plan in the opening of the telling of God's plan. I tell you first, Christianity is a perpetual continuation of being in Christ and in koinonia, in supernatural unity. Listen to verse 35. Again, the next day. Here's the perpetual. Again. Next day, perpetual ongoing. John was standing with two of his disciples. One disciple with two more disciples. Here's koinonia. Again, the next day, God's people together as God's people pressing in to know God and his truth. Verse 36 brings the second point. Reality of Jesus requires a response to Jesus. The reality of Jesus requires a response to Jesus. Listen to verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Friends, here again, where the reality of Christ is known, a response to Christ is required. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He's saying, there he is. Here is the Lamb of God. You and I, Christian, we tell the world, here is the King. Don't come to my church to come to my church. Come to my church to meet my King. It's all about Christ for the Christians. And it's Christ that every non-Christian needs. Friends, we see here that there are basically two options. That's all it comes down to. Two options. You can dedicate and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God," or you can deny his deity and disobey. There are only two camps ultimately. Only two end results ultimately. But recognize the plan of God requires us in the reality of Christ to respond to Christ. Third point, most important, our Messiah measures what moves and motivates the heart. Jesus measures what moves and motivates the heart. Listen to verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following. Okay, so they're coming after. But Jesus turns and he said to them, "What do you want?" Okay, I see what you're doing, but what do you want? What is the motivation of your heart? What do you ultimately seek? My friend, a missionary, Randy Millward, once walked me through a devotional time on this verse. And some of you have heard me share this, but I want to share it with you again if you haven't heard, because this is powerful. I want you to picture yourself as one of those disciples. And I want you to picture Jesus turning and looking at you. And I want you to ask yourself, how might the inflection of his voice have gone? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? I tell you what, I don't know which inflection he used, but I find that all three of those come at my heart from a slightly different perspective. All three need to be answered the same way. I want you, Jesus. I want you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I want your saving, transformative power in my life. I don't want to clean up my act. I don't want to learn a little bit more from my head. I want you, King Jesus. You notice that when Jesus asks, "What do you want?" he's asking a what question and he's looking for a who answer. Do you see this? He's pressing down into the depths of the heart. What are you really looking for? What do you really want? And any other answer but you, Jesus, is damnable. Damnable. Friends, don't miss the matter of the heart. Yours and my motive means more than you might ever realize. You see, to want what you get from Jesus instead of the opportunity to have Jesus turns him into something between a vending machine, a Santa Claus, one who simply is going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let me tell you, that's more Satan than Savior. The question here presses down, what do you want? They said to him, Rabbi, which translates teacher, where are you staying? Friends, the question here, I just want to give you context. It wasn't as simple as it sounds. Hey, what's your address? In the context of their day, what they were saying is, can we come with you? Can we be your disciples? We understand that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Can we come and sow our lives into your ministries? Would you teach us, teacher? The Life Application Study Bible says, and I quote, when the two disciples began to follow Jesus, he asked them, what do you want? Following Christ is not enough. We must follow him for the right reasons. To follow Christ for our own purposes would be asking Christ to follow us, to align us to support and advance our cause, not his. We must examine our motives for following him. Are we seeking his glory or ours? Friends, this is the point of that verse. Check your heart. I ask you, what do you want? My prayer is, your answer is, I want Jesus. I want to be surrendered all in, changed by grace for his glory. I want to know what it is to be a child of the King. The fourth point in this plan, God's gospel blood-bought invitation is always both personal and experiential. Listen to verse 39. And he said to them, come and you will see. Come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about 4:00. Friends, it's personal. You can't get into heaven on your parents' faith. You can't have a healthy relationship with the Lord because somebody else that you care about does. And you cannot do this from the head. It must come through the heart and the core of who you are. Listen again, quote here from the NIV commentary. Throughout the gospel, many people will be challenged to, quote, come and see. Conversion is not about knowledge alone. It is about coming yourself and appropriating a relationship with Jesus personally. John's theology in this chapter stands against such emptiness. We are called to be like John the Baptist, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, and Philip. People who have a personal experience of Christ, who do come and see, who do not simply have a scholastic understanding of the Christian faith, but who remain where he is and are transformed by being with him. In other words, these are, and we become, people who have an experiential dimension to our faith, whose heart is engaged, and who truly love God and enjoy a depth of piety, righteousness, and devotion. It's the being that really tells the story. I just give you as an aside here, personal observation for me in my studies. Do you ever have the Lord just drop a little sweet piece on you? I noted here in this really telltale call to come and see. Notice the parallel between Jesus saying here, come and see, and where we later hear him say, come unto me. Come and see. Here's the truth that will set you free. Come unto me with all your heavy laden burdens. Come to me. Come unto me. I'm not only the truth that will save you, I'm the truth that will sustain you. Come and see. Come unto me. These truths will set you free. Amen. The fifth point in God's plan, God's grace knows no bounds. Amen. God's grace knows no bounds. The gospel invitation is for anyone and everyone. Listen in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Listen, Andrew isn't everybody. Friends, if you think that the gospel and the plan of God is just for those polished and polite, churchy people, wrong answer, and shame on anybody that led you to think so. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel of God and the invitation of the gospel is universal. Whosoever believes in him, right? There is nobody that you should ever sift your seed from. Let us be double-fisted seed sowers who grow comfortable behind the plow. This is beautiful. Think about it. I was talking with Charlie earlier this week and noted, if you look at John the Baptist and his dad, you couldn't get two people more polarly opposite. And I believe here again, God is wanting you and me to see that the invitation of the gospel is universal. While its application is conditional, its invitation is universal. I pray that you and I never get to a place where we lose sight of the fact that we didn't deserve that seed of truth in our lives. Let us never sift that from anybody else. Look at the Apostle Paul. Arch enemy number one becomes perhaps the greatest voice on the other side of the cross for Jesus that ever lived. Think about you, Christian. I think about me. And if it makes you feel any better, I'm sure that the me picture was a lot deeper in the hole than the you picture. But he's pulled us out of a pit. The gospel invitation, this is his plan. It's for everybody. This is why we go worldwide. Acts 1:8. You go locally, regionally, into the ends of the earth as my witnesses. You make disciples of all nations. Praise God, you and I have been given the privilege to be his voice to all peoples. I pray you never get pigeonholed or comfortable in the cocoon called church. Let's go fishing. Let's be the fishers of men that are those who truly follow our King. Verse 41 points to that sixth point of God's universal plan. Simply this, following means following. When he says, follow me, he meant it. And following will lead to finding or fishing. Jesus said, you know this, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here in John's gospel, verse 41, he says, he found first his own brother Simon. This is Andrew now showing that he's a follower. Because the follower now goes and finds. The follower goes fishing. Friends, are you fishing? Are you fishing? Verse 41, he, Andrew, found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translates Christ. Friends, who are you telling that you have found the Messiah? Are you telling people, I have found the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Don't cheapen him down to an address and a building on Sunday mornings. Are you fishing for men by following in faith with the message, I have found the Messiah?
Amen. Amen, friends. I want to ask you, I pray that you're more than just friends, but that you are followers and that you want to fish, that you want to be the fishers of men that follow by faith our King and our Christ Jesus. I want to show you here in the next few minutes a portrait of fishing. I want you to see what the disciples who make disciples who make disciples can do. See God in action. I pray that you won't be hindered or inhibited by any of what the world would say, or what your fears might lead you to believe, or just a false sense of what it is to be a disciple. Watch what happens when God's people say, yes, Lord. It is truly the power of God on display. And for us, Bridge family, we can see what God is doing as we faithfully follow and fish for men, and our family literally grows from the local to the regional to the global. And there is no stopping what God will do. For we're not fishing with bait or man-made techniques. We're simply following and watching God bring in the fish. Amen. and amen. Watch this, and then I'll come back one more time before we close.
Hi, Green Family!
You provide the fire. I wanna run over.
As a side note, I pray some of you will be inspired by Andrew. Do you know that wherever you see Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus? I challenge you, do an Andrew study. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Oh, that we would be inspired by Andrew. Oh, that we would be all about the declaration like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Excuse me, do you know the Lamb of God? Come with me. Well, I don't know that I believe all that. Yeah, I understand. Come and see. Come and see. Seventh and the last point in this universal plan, in the telling of God's plan before we see it tested, simply this: Christians help people meet Christ. Christians help people meet Christ, and then Christ makes Christian people. Do you see this, friends? It couldn't be any more simple or direct. Christians help people meet Christ, and then Christ makes Christian people. Listen to verse 42. He, meaning Andrew, brought him, meaning Peter, to Jesus. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. We could go home right here. Who are you bringing to Jesus? I want you to ask yourself and pray through, who was the last person you brought to Jesus? Oh, that we would be Andrew. Because that's what Christians do, you know. When we're following, we're fishing. And when we're fishing, we're following. And when we find the lost, we grow them as found, all by bringing to and growing through Christ. This is the portrait. Christ's ones bring others to Christ. It's that simple. Christ's ones bring others to Christ. We bring them to Jesus. Just put it on a bumper sticker. We bring them to Jesus. We had a friend when we first started the church who said, my gift is hospitality. Little tiny Italian lady. Sausage and peppers. She said, oh yeah, I feed them to Jesus. That's my gift. That's what I do. Friend, I don't care what you do. If it's God honoring, find your way and start fishing. Find where you fit and start fishing. It's Jesus who gives us our purpose, our potential, and our power. And he said, I did this so that you would follow me and you would fish for men. That your love for me will be demonstrated by your love for one another and your obedience to my call and command on your life. Go fish. Go fish, found follower. Go fish. Go find the lost and then grow the found. Do you see when this happens, that perpetual koinonia happens? We're now back to the point where the Christians are being the Christians by bringing the truth and the love out, and God converts and makes more, which puts koinonia back in place. This is God's plan. It is a perpetual cycle of continuous Christ-likeness. It's Christianity. It's the process whereby disciples are found and then are made into disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is the simple but powerful plan of God. And let me just point out here before we leave Andrew and Peter. Praise God. Do you know what Jesus does? Do you see here what happens with Peter? Let me give it to you from the Life Application Study Bible. They say, speaking now to the fact that Jesus meets Simon and changes his name to Peter, Jesus saw not only who Simon was, but who he would become in Christ. That is why he gave him a new name. Peter means rocky, by the way. It doesn't just mean rock or stone. It's like in our language giving somebody a nickname. It's calling him Rocky. Note, Peter is not presented as a rock-solid person throughout the Gospels. Why would he call him Rocky when the last thing in the world you would say about Peter when you read about him in the Gospels is, boy, this guy's a rock-solid pillar. Now, I do love the fact that he's the only other one we know of that walked on water. But before the cross, you wouldn't call Peter Rocky, and Jesus does. Why is that, friends? Because Jesus knew who he was going to become in Christ. Friends, when God meets you with his grace through Christ, He will change you. And even before you know it, and this is one of the beautiful things about growing in Christ, this is the beautiful thing about the sanctification process. Who you are when you're born is not who you will be as you grow in Christ. And I want to tell you, friends, there are a lot of us here, and I could start with me. I have a strong affinity to Peter. Pre-Peter, and I pray post-Peter as well, but there are a lot of us here today that would say, I could never be a Rocky. And I want you to know the reason why God has laid his plan out is he wants you to know that you can and will be whoever he wants you to be in him. And those of us that may have the most difficult time seeing what we could be because of who we have been will oftentimes become the most beautiful portraits of grace when we surrender our lives to him. Don't measure your potential based on your past. See that your potential in and through the Prince of Peace knows no bounds. Amen and amen. So friends, do you see that in order to understand what it is to be a disciple, you need to know the Messiah and his mission? For a disciple, now these are my words, but my definition of a disciple is a miraculous, Christ-like work in progress. If you are a disciple, that means you are first saved by grace. You have been miraculously captured by grace. You are now intentionally committed in a radical way to Christ-likeness, that you're not just going to do the work, you're going to worship. You're going to be one who says, I'm no longer a worker who's a Christian. I'm a Christian who's a worker. That if you think of yourself as in the audience, you've missed it. To be a disciple is to be an apprentice. You're not in the audience. You are an apprentice. You must be that miraculous, Christ-like work in progress. You and I, like John the Baptist, like every biblical example, we are engaged with Christ on mission. There is no such thing as a dormant disciple. If you are truly a biblical disciple, then the pattern of your life, the overriding passion is going to be to join Jesus on mission. That's who we are. We are miraculous, Christ-like works in progress, joining Jesus on mission. Now that you know his plan, you can be his people if, in fact, his Spirit has filled you. Oh, Christian, will you get up and join Jesus on mission? Get in the game. Surrender to victory. Come walk with the King, I pray. Amen and amen.